We're going to be again in Isaiah 62. I'm going to read the first seven verses. We did verses 1, 2, and 3 a couple of weeks ago. But let's read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithful promises to your ancient people and to that place which you have chosen out of all the earth for your name to dwell there. We pray as we hear in these verses our Savior's voice, his devotion to bringing about that which you have promised, that, Lord, we would be comforted and encouraged at his work of intercession on our behalf, and that we would be strengthened in serving you. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got some questions for you. We're going to start with verse 4. Question verses 4 and 5 is, how should these verses comfort us when God spanks us? God does spank us sometimes. How do these verses comfort us in those circumstances? Verse 5 says, as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. It sounds extremely strange to our ears to think of sons marrying their mother. What does that mean? What's going on in that verse? Then we read about watchmen in verse 6, and ye that make mention of the Lord in verse 7, what responsibilities do these people have? And in particular, who are they? Who are the watchmen and the mention makers in these verses? You listen carefully and see if you can find that. We'll give you a chance to share what you found in the second hour. Now, you'll recall that overall, what we're working on here is a symmetrical organization starting in chapter 58 and going through the end of the book. And we saw in chapter 60 an extended discussion about the future of Zion. And what was remarkable there was the use of second-person feminine singular pronouns addressing the city. Throughout the book, cities and nations are described in female terms. We call ships she. Well, in the ancient world, you called a city a she. And we read about daughter Zion. Zion is viewed as a daughter, and she's also viewed as a widow and as a barren wife. So we see that cropping up in these nine chapters in chapter 60, and then again in chapter 62. Both these chapters talk about the restoration of Zion after God has punished her. At the very center, we had that detailed conversation among the Lord and the Redeemer, and then someone speaking to Israel on their behalf, whom we identified with the voice of the Spirit speaking through Isaiah. Now, within chapter 62 itself, the diagram here has changed from the last time I showed you my outline. I mentioned that I was still having some questions in my mind about verses 8 through 12, and I have revised what I think is going on in the second half of the chapter. I now think we do hear the Lord's voice in the second half of the chapter. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn. Verse 11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed. And then we have the Lord's words quoted. But who's doing the quoting? I'm going to suggest to you, when we read in verses 6 and 7 about the watchmen and those who make mention of the Lord, I'm going to suggest to you that is a court official known as the herald. And that what we hear here is the voice of the herald and, in verse 10, the voice of the watchman. So the Redeemer says to them in verses 6 and 7, speak up. And in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, they speak up. We hear their voice. We may very well hear those voices again in chapter 63. There are some indications in chapter 63 that these two characters crop up. But we're not going to get there today. We're going to be in verses 4 through 5 and 6 through 7. I suggested to you last time that the first seven verses here are organized around four metaphors, four sets of word pictures to describe the restoration of Jerusalem. The city is going to be destroyed. Isaiah writes before the Babylonian captivity, but he anticipates that judgment, and he sees that as God's judgment on his people who have abandoned him, but he also anticipates the restoration, and that's what he's promising here. He uses four metaphors. The first metaphor in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 talks about light. There's going to be a glorious shining forth of light from the restoration of Zion. Now, light is impersonal, but the next metaphor is a little more personal, and it's drawn from the feudal structure where a high king would distribute responsibility and territory to lower-level kings that are under him. In verses 2b and 3, we read about Zion as a city that receives her name from the high king, and she is put in her place like a crown upon the hill by the Lord. So she is bound to him in a feudal covenant. We're going to look at marriage metaphors in verses 4 through 5. This is even more personal. Now the metaphors have to do with God's relation to his people as a husband to his wife. We see this not only in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament as well. New Testament calls the church the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 is probably the central passage for this imagery, and that's drawn directly from the Old Testament where Jehovah is the husband of Jerusalem. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have some civil metaphors. We have these characters, the watchmen and the mention makers, the heralds. And I think we may have time today to talk about those. But let's focus now on this marriage metaphor. In verse 4, the Redeemer says to Zion, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Back in verse 2, what did the Lord say? Thou shalt be called by a new name. Well, now we have the new name. Her old name was forsaken and desolate. Her new name is Hephzibah and Beulah. These two names form a symmetric structure right here within these two verses, and they also take us back to the two major imagery sections that we had in earlier chapters in 49 and 54 that talked about Zion as a woman. And I've tried to summarize that on this chart. So up at the top here, I've given you a verse from 49:14. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. That's the same verb that we hear in 62, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Back in 49, you thought you were forsaken. You're not going to be forsaken anymore. In chapter 54, which was the chapter about Ruth and Sarah, with the emphasis on barrenness, we read, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. And desolate is the same expression that we have in 62 verse 4, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. You were desolate once. In chapter 54, The desolate person was contrasted with the married wife. That is the Hebrew word Beulah. It's a passive participle that means the married one. And that is the name that God is going to give to her now. She's going to be called Beulah. So 62 starts off by talking about the land being forsaken and desolate. Those were two conditions that we studied in chapters 49 and 54. But now he says, you're going to be called Hephzibah. That expression means, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. And I spelled it wrong here. It should be Atzade. I'll fix that on the slides. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land shall be called Beulah, which means married. That was the word from chapter 54, verse 1. Why is that? Why is God going to call you Hephzibah? Well, because the Lord delighteth in thee. He has pleasure in you. And why is your land going to be called Beulah or married? Because your land shall be married. So you see three times here the alternation. Forsaken to desolate, it describes the problem. But then the solution, the name, Hephzibah and Beulah, and the explanation of the name, the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So we have a little alternation here, A, B, A, B, A, B. And then, in verse 5, as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Here is the marriage metaphor again. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now this is not the verb chavatz, but it's a semantically related term. The Lord will rejoice over you. So after a series of A, B, A, B, A, B, he goes B, A. And that is a common way to close off the series. So you just go A, B, A, B, A, B, and you want to show you're at the end, and it's not going to go A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B. I mean, sometimes it does. The book of Judges does that seven times. The book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 does that seven times. Alternation, A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C. When you get to the end, one way to terminate it is to turn the last one around. And that's what's been done here. So we have these two characteristics of being forsaken and desolate, and those are going to be fixed. Now, we're going to look in more detail at what some of these ideas are here, but the big idea that's going on here is reversal. You were forsaken. God abandoned you. That was the widow in chapter 49. Her children were gone. She'd been left abandoned by the Lord. What could she possibly do? And the Lord says, now I'm going to delight in you. I'm going to take pleasure in you. I'm not going to leave you off by yourself. That's reversal. That's turnaround. You were desolate. You were like a barren woman with no children, like Ruth, whose husband had died and left her with no children to care for her in her old age. But now you're going to be married. You're going to have someone to care for you. We've seen this idea of reversal before. We saw it in chapter 61, verse 7. For your shame you shall have double. We said that was talking about double blessing. You're going to get twice as much blessing back as the shame that you have experienced. And back in chapter 40, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She sinned greatly. She was punished greatly. But she'll be blessed even more greatly. She'll get twice as much good as she got bad back. There is an important principle for us here. God does not hesitate to chastise his people when they sin against him. I don't think we hear this very commonly in our day. We want to think that God is loving and compassionate and accepts us with all of our warts and all of our problems. Well, salvation is available for free. He saves us even if we're sinners against him. But once he saves us, he proceeds to make us righteous. He's trying to make our lives acceptable to him. And if we don't obey him, he will spank us. And it hurts. Spankings aren't pleasant. No chastisement for the present time. It's pleasant, but grievous. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And that's what God's purpose is, to exercise us and bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And when that happens, he turns everything around. We receive double blessing for the chastisement. The forsaken woman finds that now the Lord delights in her. He no longer scorns her and shuns her. And the desolate wife is now married and enjoying the support of her husband. Now, that's the metaphor in verse 4. Verse 5 unpacks the metaphor. It explains it. And as we read through this, we have two sets of lessons here. One is, of course, the context. Isaiah is describing what's going to happen with Zion, what's going to happen with the city of Jerusalem, and God's relationship to Zion. But these verses also, by the way they use the marriage relationship, they tell us something about what should be going on inside a healthy marriage relationship. So we can have some lessons here on family relations out of these verses as well, by seeing what sorts of relationships God expects between a man and his wife. So it's very tangible and very concrete. And we start with verse 5, which is puzzling, or it was to me when I read it. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. In Western literature, this is a classical disaster. When a son marries his mother, it forms the heart of the Greek Oedipus cycle, in which the king's son unknowingly kills his father and marries his mother, and thus incurs the wrath of the gods. Western thought, the idea that a son might marry a mother is an abomination. In fact, Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 5? Such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And that probably wasn't his mother, but it was just a woman that had been married to his father. There's a very deep taboo in Western understanding against this kind of relationship. So how can we read here about Zion's sons marrying Zion? Why isn't this the Oedipus complex? Well, let's take a look at the verb a little bit more closely. The Hebrew verb here is the one that forms the name Beulah. Beulah. And the verb only occurs about 16 times. Most of the times that it occurs, it refers to marriage. But there are a couple places that show that it has a more general meaning. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 22, we read that Jochim and the men of Jozabah and Joash and Saraph, who had the dominion in Moab, and Jashubilehem. People, Jochim, the men of Jozabah, and Joash, and Saraph, are said to have Baaled in Moab. It doesn't mean they were husbands in Moab. It's not talking here about family relations. They had the rule. They were the governors. They were the lords in Moab. And right here in Isaiah, the people confess in chapter 26, verse 13, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They're referring here to authority, to rule. They're not talking about marriage relationship. So the verb, while it mostly refers to marriage, two times it refers to authority. And the noun, it's just the other direction. The noun is much more common. It occurs 164 times in the Old Testament. And only, less than a tenth of those times, only 15 times, does it mean husband. You know this noun most commonly as the name of the Canaanite deity Baal. Remember Baal? This is his name, Baal, Lord, Master. There were many Baalim, many deities that were recognized as Lord or Master by the different Canaanite towns. And that doesn't mean husband, it simply means Master. We also saw this noun back in chapter 1. Where Isaiah lamented in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. The ass has a master. The donkey has someone who owns him. And the owner built a barn and the owner put a crib in there to put food in so the donkey can eat. And a smart donkey knows where that crib is. He knows what barn to go in because there's going to be food there That's the crib provided by his master, his lord. Donkey isn't married to the farmer, but the farmer owns the donkey. Here we read, your sons will Baal you. The verb is very rare. Most instances of the noun refer to ownership, authority, and provision. And I think that's the point that's being made here. When a young man takes a virgin, he takes responsibility for her. He's going to care for her and protect her and feed her and have authority over her. And she is responsible then to submit herself to that authority and to recognize that and to accept his provision. In the past, Zion has fallen under the dominion of other lords. The Babylonians controlled Jerusalem, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And during that time of Roman dominion, the Lord Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. They will have dominion over her until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are the times in which we now live. It's the time during which our Savior's kingdom is not of this world. But Isaiah over and over has been promising a time when God will set up his kingdom upon Mount Zion. Way back in chapter 2, from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ will return and exercise the authority given to him in the second Psalm. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And when that time comes, Jerusalem is no longer going to be trodden down by the Gentiles. She's going to be under the government of her own people. Her own sons will own the fields. And that's what's being promised here. Your sons will have authority over you. You won't be lorded over by other nations. This idea of being married is that you will be provided for and protected not by some pagan country, but by yourself. That's the lesson right here, reminding us of the political change that God envisions. But we can also learn from this something about the relationship of a husband to a wife, because we've lost a lot of this in our day in families, haven't we? The idea that a wife should submit herself to her husband and that the husband is responsible for making good, reliable decisions for the wife, it's gone. The idea that the husband should provide for the wife and that she should depend on his provision is gone. Far too many families think that, we need to have both the husband and the wife working in order to have enough to live. And as a result, both support the family. Nobody raises the children, and you end up with a situation that God did not intend. The biblical idea of the Baal, the master, is not only protection, not only authority, but it is provision. It is, after all, the Baal who gives the donkey his food, right? The ass knows his master's crib. He knows where to find the food that the master has provided, the farmer has provided. So unpacking this idea, to go back to our overview here, you're not going to be desolate. You're going to have someone to care for you. You're going to have someone to watch over you and provide for you and to whom you owe your obedience. And it will be your sons who now have authority and not foreign countries. And the second part of the explanation takes us back to the other half of the alternation, which said that instead of being forsaken, you are going to be the delight of the Lord. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I suggested that the idea of marriage in the first half of the verse and in the second half of the alternation was not talking about the physical relationship between the husband and the wife. It was talking about authority. It's talking about provision and protection. But the joy in the marriage, I think, clearly is talking about the intimacy between the husband and the wife. And it says that God is ecstatic in his union with his restored people, as a husband is ecstatic in his relationship with his wife. And again, the simile works at two levels. In the context of what Isaiah is talking about, it is reminding us that our greatest desire should be to be pleasing to the Lord. That's all that matters. You know, a bride gets herself all decorated up because she wants her husband to think she's so beautiful. And every hair has to be just in place and the dress has to be just right. And she wants to be just perfectly adorned so that her husband will delight in her and thinks that she's lovely and be excited over her. That's our attitude toward the Lord, or it should be. We should be trying to conduct ourselves to delight Him. Nothing else matters but that we be a delight to Him and that He be ravished with our love. And in our families, it's also important that we recognize the role of delight in our unions. This delight is not original sin, as some sectors of the church would like to make it out to be. It is core and integral to what God intended in the marriage relationship. It is good and proper in its place. Our puritanical culture, I think, tends to have stamped it down and tried to make it look negative. It's not at all. Husbands should rejoice in their wives. And wives should rejoice in being rejoiced in by their husbands. Try to adorn themselves, conduct themselves in such a way as to stimulate the husband's joy. So we have a beautiful picture here of two aspects of marriage. On the one hand, the intimacy of marriage. On the other hand, the authority and protection and provision of marriage. And God says both of those are going to be characteristic of what will happen to Israel. At one time, I did not rejoice in her. I forsook her. I walked out of the house. I did not provide for her. I left her desolate. But the day is coming when she will turn again to me, and I will once again provide for her and care for her and rejoice in her, and our union will be complete. And this is the relationship God promises to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are alienated in ourselves, in our sin. We are alienated from God. We don't know Him. And deep in our hearts, we know we don't know Him, and we're troubled by that. We're frustrated because the world doesn't make sense. And we want to know, how can I know Him? Well, you can't make yourself attractive to God. We've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. All we can do is repent of our sin and accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. When we do that, He changes us. And our wedding dress is now the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a free gift. He takes delight in us and cares for us and protects us as we submit to His authority. That submission takes time. It takes learning. We get all of the Holy Spirit the minute we're saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily get all of us. It takes some doing sometimes for the Holy Spirit to make His mind clear to us, and that's the process of Christian growth. And sometimes the Lord may spank us along the way. But the promise here, as with Israel, is that there will be a reversal and a restoration. Well, that's the third metaphor. The fourth set of metaphors, after light and the feudal relation and marriage, are two images drawn from civil life. There were two classes of people who had special responsibility in ancient society, and I think that's who these two people are here. First of all, he talks about the watchman. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And we heard about the watchman already. Back in chapter 52, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. When I looked at that, I wanted to check and see, well, are these the same watchmen that we're looking at? And at first I was kind of discouraged because the words are quite different. The watchmen in chapter 62 comes from the verb to guard or protect. They are guardians. And when you read about this class of watchmen throughout the Old Testament, it is often emphasized that they are up all night. These are the people that would roam the streets, watching out for fire, watching out for burglars that might be breaking. And they're like modern police patrolling the city. The word that we see in chapter 52, the verb has to do with peering or gazing. And it's primarily the guy who sits on the wall and looks outward and wants to see if the enemy is coming. And that person doesn't have a lot to do at night. It's dark. You can't see what's happening a mile away from the city in the dark unless the moon is shining. But you notice that the word meaning to guard is way, way more common than the word meaning to gaze out. And when that happens, it's often an indication that the words are not meant to be contrasted with each other. This is the guardians and the lookouts. Let's call the first group the guardians and the second group the lookouts. These are not different people. Like cats and dogs are different. When you've got a very common word and then a very rare word, often it's the case that the rare word is a specialization of the more common one. And if you think about it, somebody who stands on the wall and looks out toward the horizon is doing one part of the guarding work. That is one danger you have to guard against. There are others as well, burglaries and fire being two of the prominent ones in a city. So I'd suggest to you that these two are related, as you see on the left here. The guard is the big category, within which you have the particular category of the lookout, the person who's looking out from the wall. It's the same kind of relationship that we have between fornication and adultery. Fornication and adultery are not two different sins. Fornication is the general term, and then adultery is a specific form of fornication, and I devoted an entire appendix in the book to this distinction because that is so confusing sometimes when people talk about marriage relationships. And linguistically, what people will say is that the more general term is unmarked, semantically. The more specific term is marked for some specific detail. So, for example, being a guard is unmarked. You're dealing with danger in general. Being a lookout means you're watching for external danger. It's semantically marked for that particular kind of threat. Enough linguistic theory. The watchmen are on the wall, and they're not going to hold their peace day nor night. They're trying to figure out who these watchmen might be. I think it is common to interpret them as being the prophets and the teachers that God has given to his people down through the years. That makes sense if Zion is spiritualized into being the people of God. If Zion is the physical city, we are talking here about somebody whose job is to stand on the walls of Zion and watch for the coming of the Lord externally, watch over the dangers that arise internally. And they're not, I've been to Jerusalem, there are not very many faithful human watchers standing on the walls of Jerusalem today, at least not serving the Lord. There are a lot of members of the Mossad, the Israeli Defense Force, standing on the walls, but that's not what's being spoken of here. But we do know in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I don't think I wrote this verse down for you, in Daniel 12, 1, that Michael, the archangel, is described as the prince, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. I think he's talking here about angels. I think the Redeemer is saying, I have delegated an angelic host to stand on the walls of Jerusalem. And if you have a chance to visit Jerusalem, and I hope you do someday, you certainly will when the Lord comes, but maybe before then you'll have a chance to make the trip. You won't see them, but they're there. They are patrolling the walls of Jerusalem. The watchmen are there. They've been set there by the Redeemer. He has charged them to be there and not to be silent. We'll see what they're saying next week. They're not going to hold their peace day nor night. And now he mentions another group. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Now, what in the world does this mean? Those who make mention of the Lord. I puzzled over this for a while. But then I discovered, it's a little bit hard to discover this because of the way the modern lexicons are set up. Many Hebrew preposition, participles, participles do function as nouns. They are verb forms that function as nouns. And the problem here is that this particular participle, one who causes to remember, that's what it means. One who causes to remember. Many of its uses in the Old Testament are not cataloged as participles. They are cataloged as nouns and separated from the verbal classification. So if you try to look them up in Bible Works, for example, you won't get them all. It turns out that Reverend Strong did it right. So if you use Strong's numbers, you can collect these. Otherwise, you've got to realize what's going on and poke around a little bit. But if you poke around, you find verses like these where the one who makes mention, the Mazkir, that's his name. Can you say Mazkir? Mazkir. Okay, that's this one who makes mention, the Mazkir, the reminder, the one who causes to remember. he's mentioned. Look at these in 2 Samuel 8:15. David reigned over all Israel, and now we have a list of his officials. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Seraiah was the scribe, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. What's the recorder doing? That's our word, the mazkir. So it was writing things down. He's a recorder. Well, what's the scribe doing? I thought that's the scribe's job. In chapter 20, we have another list. Joab's over the host. Benaiah is over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram is over the tribute. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, is still recorder. And Sheva now is scribe, different scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was a chief ruler. It wasn't just David that had a court organized this way. In 1 Kings chapter 4, King Solomon set up his court this way. He had the chief priest. He had two scribes. He had a recorder, or the mazkir. He had the priests. He had somebody over the officers. He had a principal officer and a king's friend. He had somebody over the household, and he had someone over the tribute. And in 2 Kings 18, when Hezekiah was besieged by Rabshakeh, the people he sent out to hear what Rabshakeh was saying were Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, major domo, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And you see this also under Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34:18. We have the governor of the city and the recorder who are given the responsibility for repairing the house of the Lord, the mazkir. I don't think this is the court historian. That would be the scribe. I will suggest to you that it's the counterpart of what we see in European courts, which we often call the herald. The job of the herald in a court is to proclaim the king's decrees to the people, to remind them of what the king has said. Now, that's not all that the herald has to do, because having proclaimed the king's decrees, he's going to be acutely interested in whether the king does what he has said, because if he doesn't, the herald's credibility is going to suffer. And so he's also going to be in a position of saying, Your Majesty, don't forget what you announced. You announced there was going to be a feast day on a certain day, so we better start making preparation for that. This makes him a very important person in the court, very much like the chief of staff in a modern government, relaying the monarch's decisions to the people, and helping the monarch maintain a list of the obligations he's undertaken so that he carries them out. Of all the different offices in these five lists that I've shown you here, there is only one that appears in all five lists. That's the mazkir, the herald. And now, what Isaiah is saying, you that remind the Lord, you that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. I think he's talking here about the court of heaven. We see this in various places. Probably the clearest one is in the story of Micaiah, the son of Imla, in 1 Kings chapter 22, where we see the Lord sitting on his throne, all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And he says, okay, guys, we got a job to do. Who's going to go deceive Ahab? And there's this big discussion in the court. And finally, one spirit stands up and says, I will go and I will deceive Ahab. And the Lord says, fine, go ahead, do that. The Old Testament depicts God as functioning in the framework of a court. And as we've seen, in a well-ordered court, there's going to be a recorder. There's going to be a mazkir, a herald. I think those are the ones that the Redeemer is addressing here. He's not only addressing the angels that patrol the walls of Jerusalem, and they're watching. They're watching for dangers within. They are watching for the coming of the Messiah and the return of the people without. He's also saying to the heavenly heralds, he's saying, don't you give the Lord any rest. Keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You, heavenly heralds, you have been the means by which God has announced the redemption of Israel. You know, we know from the New Testament the law was given by the hand of angels. We know that angels are involved in the mediation of God's word to his people. And that law that God gave promised the restoration of Zion. And now the herald is reminding the great king, don't forget what you said you were going to do. You said you were going to restore them. Don't give him any rest until, what's it say? He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, Anita pointed out something to me this morning, which I thought was really neat. And I even added a chart here. If you got the charts last night, you don't have this one, but it's up on the website now. In verse 1, the Redeemer says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And in verse 6, he says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. In verse 1, he says, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. The verb there doesn't mean lie down, take a nap. It's sheket, which means be quiet. In modern Hebrew, the way you tell someone to shut their trap is to say sheket. And then you say bavakashah, if you want to be nice. Would you please shut up? It's actually what it means. It's not polite, but that is the sense that the term has, at least in modern Hebrew. And I'm not sure it has that negative sense here, but what the Lord is saying, what the Redeemer is saying in verse 1 is, I'm not going to be quiet. I'm not going to hold my peace. I'm not going to be quiet until the righteousness of Jerusalem goes forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. We know this as the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches that in heaven's courts, he is constantly engaged in beseeching the Father to carry out the work that he has achieved by his redemptive sacrifice. The Lord Jesus died and rose again to redeem a people to himself, and now in heaven he is constantly reminding the Father and interceding on behalf of his people. That's what he's doing here. But verses 6 and 7 say he's not doing it alone. Yeah, I'm not out there one voice among the tens and hundreds and thousands of angels. I have recruited watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, and they are crying out too, come back, mighty king, return. Their voices permeate the heavenly courtroom. And the heavenly heralds, the angels that are involved in revealing all of God's plans, are also reminding the High King, the Great Father, remember what you promised. Remember what you promised. And they're not going to be quiet. They're not going to be silent until God establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You might say, well, that's nice. That makes a really neat spiritual dominance novel. I could put that into a great story about angels fighting with demons and so forth. But there's something far more comforting than that going on here. We are not alone in our pilgrimage through this earth. Sometimes we feel like we are. Hebrews tells us that there is one class of created beings whose job is to take care of us. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And it's so interesting here for me to see the Redeemer not only beseeching the King of Heaven to carry out his promises, but also enlisting the heavenly host to join with him in that process. Now, Lord willing, we come back to verses 8 through 12. We will hear some of the things that the heralds and the watchmen are saying as they act in obedience to what the Redeemer has charged them to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and the hosts of angels surround us around to protect us and guide us on our pilgrimage, and to join you in bringing up before heaven's King the promises that he has made. Father, we would not in any sense suggest that you need reminding, but we thank you for condescending to our weakness by assuring us that there's no lack of attention in your courtroom to the promises you've made. And as we think on that, we pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, guide us day by day, so that we can seek to be a delight to you. Father, we pray that you might delight in us as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, and that we might submit ourselves to your authority and trust in your provision as a good husband provides for and guides his wife. We thank you for this passage and your guidance in our study of it, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought, given the emphasis on marriage in the first part of this passage, we might sing one more hymn dealing with marriage. 85, In Emmanuel's Land. We had this in our earlier hymn book as the sands of time are sinking, and the editors here have omitted the first stanza, but they have the other four stanzas. So let's stand together and sing as our clothing hymn, Emmanuel's Land. I'm thinking of the third and fourth stanzas in particular, which focus on our relationship to the Lord as our heavenly bridegroom.